Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and I am finally back in my own home again after being gone for about 11 or 12 days broadcasting from various locations. We are able to be live actually no matter where I am unless I'm on an airliner. Sometimes I have to play a recorded show because at the time that the show would play I have to be in the air. And at this point I'm not able to do the show from there, probably since it is getting to be more common to be able to have internet access even in flight. Maybe I'll be doing the show from in the air someday. I have done it from airports before, as our longtime listeners know, but it's always easier to just be back in the normal studio, which is my living room of my little apartment in Santa Cruz, which is where I am back again today. The number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-438-5090. If you are not familiar with the program, we are a live program from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, during which you can call and you can ask questions if you have any about the Bible or about Christianity or about your own spiritual journey. And I'll be glad to talk to you. Our lines are open right now. All of them right now are open. Unusual. But if you'd like to be on the air with me, you can call 1-800-438-5090. I received this email from Michelle saying, "Steve, I hope you'll have time to answer my question. What are your thoughts on the mega church? Considering that Jesus had his disciples split up the 5,000 people into groups of 50, how is it possible to have a man that is a pastor lead larger groups in the mega church settings? Blessings," from Michelle. Well, it's a good question. There's a lot of things to say about the mega churches. The mega churches, of course, would be those churches that number in the thousands in their congregations. Now, as far as Jesus dividing the 5,000 into groups of 50, this was, of course, for serving food to them, which is a slightly different operation than what churches usually are doing with their congregations. I mean, certainly it is a good thing to meet in small groups. I'm not attracted to the mega church model at all. It's more like it typically is more like a theater, but actually, that is, people go to listen to a sermon and to hear music, which is, there's nothing wrong with doing that. Frankly, if people on a Friday night wanted to go out to a theater and hear a good message from somebody and hear a good Christian band play, I couldn't fault them for that. The fact that it's on Sunday morning simply means that some people are doing that as their form of church. I consider that church, ideally, is not really just sort of a performance. Ideally, a church is more relational, and people get to know each other and get to interact with each other, and so forth. These are the things that I would think are more normative for church as I understand the New Testament, and therefore it's better done in smaller settings. On the other hand, the mega churches are doing some things. You said, how would it be possible for one pastor to take care of all these people? I think most mega churches have more than one pastor. It's true they often have a guy who's called their senior pastor. But they usually have lots of other pastors on their staff, too, and a lot of them are doing all they know to do to serve a lot of people. There is a sense in which I could be critical of mega churches, insofar as they often grow large at the expense of depth of ministry. That is, sometimes they want to become large. That is their goal. And so they don't really talk much about the deep things of God because that'd go over the heads of most people and they probably wouldn't attract as many people as if they teach more inspirational, maybe more lightweight sermons. But I've been in very large churches that had very substantial sermons, too. I mean, there's the Calvary Chapel movement, although I disagree with some of their theology, their services are built on Bible teaching. I mean, the pastors do their best to teach an in-depth study in the Word of God every time. And yet they often grow very large. So actually, Chuck Smith, the founder of that movement, I think would not be he wouldn't have all that many good things to say about the mega church movement. But his own church is huge. And you can't really blame somebody if they're faithfully preaching the Word of God and God simply blesses them with a large congregation. But it's true, when you get a large congregation, there is either a need for a lot of people and a lot of ministers, and to break it into smaller groups where they can do more personal ministry, or else they're maybe trying to be more evangelistic. I don't think church service should be evangelistic. At least, if it is, there should be something else that isn't, which is actually the church service for the church, for the people of God. You know, the church is the body of Christ, and I think when the body of Christ gets together, there should be ministry that's directed toward their needs, not the unbelievers' needs. Now, a lot of the megachurches, you know, their messages and their format is designed to please people who may not yet be converted, or who may have had some kind of a commitment they've made to Christ, but they don't fully, you know, they're not so, they'd really like to hear a lot of in-depth teaching about discipleship or about the Word of God. And so they often will keep the sermons rather shallow, which, I don't know, maybe that's reaching some people that they're trying to reach. My problem with that is that, of course, you've got Christians who have been Christians for decades, often in the church, and they're not getting anything but milk from the sermons because the sermons are directed toward the milk drinkers. So those are some of the things that are not what I would consider to be not ideal about many mega churches. But we have to be careful what we call a mega church, because a church that's very huge might have become huge because there's a revival going on and because the ministry there is everything it should be, but it's just that God is drawing lots of people there by His Spirit. Other times a church can be very huge because it is compromising or seeking to reach the lowest common denominator of spirituality in the community. And therefore, of course, they're not providing what is needed for the more mature Christians. But I think a lot of mega churches, as they might be called, are aware of those needs and are trying to do something about that. And they do have sometimes midweek meetings and so forth that provide a little more in-depth teaching for the Christians who want it. It could be a problem to be very popular, to have a very popular ministry, because it's, although you draw a lot of people, which some people would like to have that, you really lose the ability to deal with them one-on-one so much. And so there's a trade-off there. And I would myself prefer a smaller group. I think smaller groups are better for relationships within the church. If we see church as a place where we go to be taught something or to be entertained or to be blessed or to be inspired by a preacher and by musicians, then a megachurch can certainly serve those purposes. If we're thinking of church as the body of Christ, a community of believers trying to relate with others who are also in the body, megachurches often need to have other structures besides their Sunday meetings to try to cause that kind of a thing to happen. But a lot of them are trying, and some of them may be more successful than others. So I'm not going to give a blanket condemnation of the whole megachurch concept, but there are a lot of things I've seen in megachurches that are not my ideal of church life. That's what I would say to Michelle about that. Let's talk to Tony from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Tony. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hey, Tony. We may need to turn Tony's volume up. Control room? I'm not sure what we got going. Going once, going twice. Tony, I'm going to have to hang up on you. It may not be your fault. It may be something going on in the production room. But I'll hang up, and if I can't take this next caller either, I'll know it wasn't your fault. And you can call back. We'll put you back on. Let's see if Jeff can get activated here. Jeff from Albany, Oregon. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Okay, Jeff's there. Hi.
Hi. I'm teaching my Sunday school class in John, and regarding John the Baptist. And as I was going over the verses, I was wondering why John the Baptist had to make a point out of him not being the Christ. And then later on, you know, when he was baptized, it seemed that people were really, really following him. And then they even said that, hey, this Jesus himself is baptizing more than you, even though Jesus wasn't. But I was just wondering why he had to make a point. And were people thinking that he actually, you know, some thought he was Elijah there, just questioning his role, and it seemed like he was real clear as to who he wasn't.
There was a lot of expectation among the Jews around that time that the Messiah would be coming. And so anyone who sort of stuck his head above the average height spiritually might be suspected of being the Messiah, and they would immediately inquire about that. The reason for expecting the Messiah at that time, well, there are a number of reasons, but prophecy of the Old Testament probably inclined many to do so. We had the 70 weeks of Daniel, of course, in Daniel chapter 9, speak of the time that the Messiah would come. And by any reckoning, and there are several ways to reckon it, but by any reckoning, Jesus and John showed up around the right time for that. So they came at a time when the Jews had reason to believe the Messiah would be coming soon. And also, of course, in Genesis 50 and verse 10, Jacob had predicted that the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs, and that'd be understood to be the Messiah. The Messiah owns the scepter, and the scepter was to be in the hands of the tribe of Judah until the coming of the Messiah. Well, Judah, for the most part, had held the throne in Israel until, or in Judah at least, until Herod the Great was appointed, just within the generation that Jesus was born. And some of the rabbis, when Herod came to power, I'm told that some of the rabbis said, "Woe unto us, because the scepter has passed from Judah, and Shiloh has not yet come." So they knew that things were developing in such a way that it should be a time for the Messiah to come. And Jesus indicated that the signs of his day were the signs that the Pharisees should have recognized as the time of the Messiah. And many people did. Many people did expect the Messiah. So not only Jesus and John the Baptist, but others. There were other people who raised themselves up and claimed to be Messiahs, and the people were ready to listen to them because they thought the Messiah should be showing up. So here comes John, and in his particular moment, he's the most sensational religious phenomenon going on in Israel. You know, everyone's going out to be baptized with him. So obviously the suspicion arises, are you John the Baptist? Are you the Messiah? And okay. he had to say no. But they would have asked anyone who was getting that much attention for some spiritual movement, I think, would have been questioned, are you the Messiah?
So maybe all those other guys were saying, yeah, they were. And so he was making a point maybe that I'm not one of those guys. I'm not claiming to be anyone but who I am.
Well, he had to make it clear that he was not the Messiah, because then he'd be stealing Jesus' thunder.
Yeah.
You know, if he claimed to be the Messiah himself. So
okay.
So he had to make sure people didn't mistake him for the Messiah, because another one was coming after him who was greater.
Okay. Well, thank you.
All right, Jeff. Good talking to you.
Yeah, bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Wanda next from Corvallis, Oregon, not far from where Jeff was calling from in Albany. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. 5090. Wanda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I just wanted to know your thoughts on generational sin.
Well, when people talk about generational sin, they're usually thinking about some kind of a family curse.
Curse,
That passes down through the generations within a family, so that they might be thinking, if my great-grandfather had a problem with violence, beating up his wife, then that sin might be passed down to the next generation and the next, so that my grandfather and my father and I become caught up in domestic violence also, or in alcoholism or drugs or some other, you know, sin. And there's really no basis for this, although usually those who talk about it use Exodus chapter 20 and similar places in the Old Testament where the same words are repeated, where God said he's a jealous God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. So the idea that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation is sometimes misunderstood to mean that God somehow has put a curse on a family that more or less guarantees or inclines the children of a family to commit the same sins their father did. But that's not really what that verse is talking about. When it says God visits the iniquity, it doesn't mean he imposes, you know, the same weaknesses and vulnerabilities on the children. Visiting the iniquity is a Hebraism that means judges it. God judges the iniquity of fathers in ways that can affect adversely their offspring for 3 and 4 generations. In particular, that statement in Exodus 20 is in the context of idolatry, where God says you should not make any graven image and bow down and worship it. And then he says, for I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the 3rd and 4th generation of them that hate me. What he's saying is, if you, Israel, get involved in idolatry, you're going to make me jealous, and I'm going to bring judgment on Israel. And that judgment's going to extend to several generations, not just the generation that worshiped the idols. This was actually fulfilled, I believe, in the Babylonian exile. It was because of the idolatry of Judah that the Jews were carried away into Babylon. And they were there for 70 years, where at least 3 or 4 generations were impacted negatively by that. Now, that when it says that God visited the iniquity upon them, all it means is that those generations were adversely affected. Their lives were negatively impacted by circumstances that had come upon them because of their father's sins. It doesn't mean that God was holding all those children responsible for their father's sins, and it doesn't mean that those children, because their fathers were idolaters, therefore the children were inclined toward idolatry. And that would have been the way that a lot of people think of it when they think of generational sin. They would say, well, you know, if God visits the iniquity on the children and the fathers were idolaters, then the children for 3 or 4 generations would be idolaters too. Well, that actually wasn't the case. The Jews in Babylon actually gave up their idols, but they did experience adverse circumstances being in captivity. So what God said was not that he would cause generations to recommit or repeat the sins of their fathers and grandfathers, but rather that there are times when the sins of the fathers, particularly in the case of Jewish idolatry, would bring God's chastisement on the nation, which would, his visitation upon them, would be a circumstance that would impact 3 or 4 generations. And that actually happened historically with the Babylonian exile. Now, as far as the idea that, well, I'm an alcoholic, and my dad was an alcoholic, and my grandfather's an alcoholic, therefore, there must be a generational sin there. I'm not sure that that's the only explanation. I do believe that patterns of evil behavior, as well as patterns of good behavior, often are passed down through family lines, but that's often explainable through environmental reasons rather than, you know, some kind of spiritual curse.
Thank you.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, if there is such a thing as generational sins, as people talk about them, generational curses and so forth, it's simply something that I don't think the Bible ever talks about. So it would be something that we'd have to go elsewhere than the Bible to learn about it.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Wanda.
Bye.
God bless you. Bye now.
Thank you.
All right, our next caller is Fred from Las Vegas, and again, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Fred, welcome to the Narrow Path. Is this my friend, Fred?
Thank you for calling my thank you for taking my call. This is Freddie Corona from Las Vegas. Actually, I don't know if
well, there's another Fred that usually calls. Who's the station manager? But go ahead. Good to hear from you, Fred.
Yes, sir. My question is regarding basically something that happened in the Gospels. I don't know exactly where it is, but where Jesus is entering into the temple and he busts over some tables and he makes a whip and starts whipping everyone, right?
Well, we don't read that he whipped any people. He did whip cattle. Yeah, he drove cattle out with a whip. That happened in John chapter 2, and it also happened later in his ministry in the Synoptic Gospels.
Okay, thanks for clarifying that. Now, it's I guess there's a I would just like to expound on where you draw the line where you believe that Jesus never, I believe as well that he never sinned, but someone asked me that, like, you know, was it not a sin where he went in anger and started busting over tables and doing all kinds of stuff like that? Because if anyone else would have done that nowadays, I mean, you know, they'll think that he did commit sin and he let his anger control him. I just wanted a more substantial explanation, and I think you would do a great job on that. So what do you think about that?
Well, first of all, the Bible doesn't say that he was angry. It says he was zealous. In John chapter 2, when Jesus did this thing, it says the disciples later remembered the scripture that says, the zeal for your house has eaten me up, which is apparently saying that's what Jesus was. He was doing this out of zeal for God's house rather than out of some kind of carnal anger. So he was not acting in any kind of carnal anger. Now, you're right. If anyone else had gone in there and done it, it probably would have been sin because it wasn't their property. But Jesus said, this is my Father's house, and you've made it a den of thieves. Now, if I came home to my father's house, let's say he was away on vacation, I came to my father's house and a bunch of crack dealers were in there, or meth, someone set up a meth lab in there, I'd drive them out too. You know, that's my father's house. They're not allowed to be in there. He doesn't want that happening there. And that's what Jesus was. He was God's son. And he came and he found his father's house was being abused in ways that his father would not approve of, and he cleaned the house out.
Well, that's perfect. I guess it's just more of a question of being more informed on the verse and, you know, making assumptions on what the general message says.
One of the things that people get concerned about is that they think that all demonstrations of, let's just say anger, as you know, his behavior appears angry, that all those demonstrations are always wrong. We certainly need to have self-control, but we're not supposed to be so numb to moral issues that nothing enrages us. God gets angry. The Bible makes it very clear. God is angry at sinners every day, the Bible says. Now, God's primary attitude is not anger, but he does have anger. He does get angry, and Jesus is the ideal image of his Father, that Jesus got angry at the same things that his Father does get angry at. Now, as I said, the Bible doesn't say that he was angry on this particular occasion, but it does say in Mark chapter 2 that when Jesus was in the synagogue in Capernaum, I believe it was, that he got angry at some of the, actually it's in chapter 3, it says in Mark 3:5, when the Pharisees wanted to criticize Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, and they didn't care about the needs of the sick, they only cared about keeping their rules. It says in Mark 3:5, so when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand, and healed him. Now, notice that Jesus looked on the Pharisees with anger. Now, the Bible says that without any shame at all, as if, you know, the Bible doesn't say that all anger is wrong. In the fourth chapter of Ephesians, Paul says, be angry, but don't sin. So there is an anger that isn't sin. And if ever Jesus was angry, we can be quite sure it was about the right things and it wasn't sinful anger.
Absolutely. Well, sir, you completely sufficed all my curiosity. Thank you for your stellar explanation. Thanks a lot.
Well, thanks for your call, Fred. God bless you.
God bless you too. Bye. Thanks.
Okay, let's talk to George from Bothell, Washington. George, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I met you one time at Ron Reed's, and you taught on Refuse to be Offended.
You were there?
Yeah.
That very lecture is posted at my website. I mean, I've given that talk in numerous places, but it was in his house where I gave it that was posted there.
Yeah, and I think you demonstrate that very well.
Well, thanks. I mean, I wouldn't talk about it if I didn't feel like it was something that was real, you know?
Yeah, well, I have a question. You're probably known of some date setters that is about the rapture return.
Yep, right, sure have.
In the world. Are you familiar with Harold Camping's Family Radio?
Yes, I am.
Okay. It seemed like he has some logic the way he arrives at that conclusion, but when he says if you don't get out of the organized church, you don't have a chance for heaven.
Yeah, you know? He definitely has his own doctrines which are not biblical, in my opinion. You know, I mean, certainly he has set the date for the second coming of Christ. He has said that the church age has ended, and therefore the churches are all apostate and people need to get out. Well, I'll tell you what, I think a lot of the churches are apostate. But I'm not going to say, and I would not agree, that if you go to one of those churches, you're going to go to hell.
The devil was in the church from the beginning, nearly.
That's right. I mean, the early church had its, Ananias and Sapphira. And look at the churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. One of them had a Jezebel teaching there that people should commit fornication and eat meat sacrificed to idols. And there were other abominations.
Human nature has been in operation since sin entered the world.
I know. Yeah, Harold Camping, I think, has been on the job too long, frankly. He's an old guy, and I don't want to insult him. He's seems like kind of a sweet guy in some ways, but I think he's a little got a few things loose in his head because
can detect that.
He has predicted the day of the second coming previously back in 1990. What was it? 1996 or 1994? Yeah, he wrote two books. Arguing, you know, all his arguments why the second coming will be in 1994, published those books, and it didn't, you know, of course it didn't happen, and you'd think he'd learn his lesson. In fact, you know, the guy's not even a dispensationalist. The guy is a Presbyterian type. He's a Reformed, he's Christian Reformed by denomination, and he's amillennial like myself, and usually people who are amillennial aren't date setters at all, but he certainly has been. He hasn't learned his lesson.
Yeah. When he says that faith is works, it's so confusing. He got his own gospel, you might say.
Well, he's a confused fellow. I mean, you can tell.
Okay.
Yeah, so he's not the only one. There's lots of confused people out there, but the problem is he owns a radio network.
I understand. I understand that, too. But I just wonder how many people are afraid and confused by his teaching. It's
probably a lot.
Yeah.
Well, I would avoid him. I would avoid him. Although a lot of the things he says are no doubt, you know, safe. The things that distinguish him are the things that are weird. You know.
Yeah. He don't lack for callers on his family forum, open forum.
Yeah. No, well, he's on a lot of radio shows all over the country. A lot of radio stations. He owns them.
Yeah, I understand, yeah. Well, I kind of want your word on it because if you really believe that we got to get out of the church or the devil is ruling in the church, only way we can be saved.
Where does the Bible say that someone is saved by getting into or out of an organization?
It don't.
That's right. We're saved by being in Christ.
Oh, yeah.
Now Christ.
The Holy Spirit is right. Our assurance. And when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, that's like the down payment on the purchased possession. We know he's been through with the whole deal.
Amen. And there's no there's no place in the Bible that suggests that you have to be part of an organization or that you can't be part of an organization in order to be saved. You can join organizations. You might even be in organizations that you shouldn't be in, but you could still be saved if you're really following Christ as best you know how and you're sincerely his disciple.
Amen. Amen. I thank you, Steve.
Okay, George. Good talking to you.
Yeah, you too.
All right. God bless. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Michael from Tacoma, Washington, another KCIS listener, I'm assuming. Hi, Michael. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
All right.
I'd like to get your interpretation of Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, actually, when it speaks on people falling away who may have been saved and that it's impossible for them to be redeemed.
Yeah, to be brought back to repentance, it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, this passage is extremely difficult, and it's difficult from every theological perspective that I know of. Calvinists have, I think, trouble with it, but Arminians do too. Now, for those who aren't familiar with the passage, it's extremely well known about people falling away. It goes like this. I'm reading the New King James. For it is impossible, this is Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now this says, if these people were once, and then he gives this long list of things, they've had these experiences, they were enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, they're partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they've had all those experiences and they fall away, it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, this is a really strange statement, and it's very difficult because, first of all, let's look at the problems it creates for those who teach perseverance of the saints. That is the Calvinist doctrine. The Calvinists believe that if you're really saved, you will persevere. If you're really one of the elect, you'll persevere to the end. You won't fall away. And yet this talks about people who fell away. And there's two different ways that some Calvinists have taken this section. There are those who take the view that the people here are not really saved. They are almost saved. They're kind of close to saved. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've tasted of the powers of the age to come. They've tasted the good word of God, but they've only nibbled at it. They've never really imbibed. They've never really gotten saved. And they end up falling away. So that he would be saying, for those who've gotten that close to salvation and then drifted the other direction, it's impossible to bring them to Christ, to bring them to repentance. And the problem with that is that the writer of Hebrews doesn't give any indication that they are not saved. He uses phrases that are usually used of saved people. Partakers of the Holy Spirit. The Bible only gives, the Bible says that God only gives his Holy Spirit to those who are his children. In fact, possession of the Holy Spirit, as our last caller mentioned, if we possess the Holy Spirit, that's the guarantee of our inheritance. And these people have received the Holy Spirit. They are, therefore, Christians. To say they've tasted of salvation doesn't mean they have not fully experienced it, because the same writer of Hebrews says of Jesus a few chapters earlier that he tasted death for every man. Does that just mean he kind of nibbled around the edges of death, or did he really experience death? It's just a way that this writer likes to speak. He uses the word taste to mean experience. So Jesus tasted death or experienced death. These people have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and so forth. They've experienced these things. So it's very awkward, very unnatural to suggest that he's talking about people who are not saved. After all, he piles one phrase after another up in order to explain how saved they were. If he wanted to say these people had all these experiences, but they were never really converted, well, he could have said so, but he didn't. Everything he said inclines us to believe he's talking about believers. Now, another way that some Calvinists have taken this is they say it's hypothetical. They say, yes, he is talking about saved people. Okay, we'll grant that. But he's not talking about the reality of them falling away. In fact, they say, this passage is saying they can't fall away. It says in the New King James and the King James, if they fall away, you couldn't renew them back because they have crucified Christ afresh. Now, here's how the argument goes. You can't crucify Christ afresh. He's crucified once and all for all. So that's impossible. Therefore, it's impossible for them to fall away. Because if they did fall away, they would be crucifying Christ afresh, and that can't happen. So therefore, the writer is saying these people cannot fall away, because that would be tantamount to crucifying Christ again, which is impossible. The problem they have with that is that this is not spoken of hypothetically. It reads that way in the King James and the New King James, and that's a poor translation because, frankly, Calvinists translated those versions. But actually, the problem is in the King James and the New King James says, if they fall away, as if it's kind of uncertain. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. But in the Greek, it says, have fallen away. It's not talking about a hypothetical situation, if they would fall away. It's talking about people who have. The way it actually reads is, it's impossible for those who've had all these experiences and have fallen away to be renewed to repentance. So the writer is talking about what appears to be real Christians, and he is talking about really the phenomenon of some of them having fallen away. So what do we do now? Well, that seems to play into the hands of Arminianism. But most Arminians, like myself, would find problems with it too. Because it says, even if they've fallen away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Now, the Arminians I know, and myself, I believe people can fall away, but I don't believe it's impossible to renew them back to repentance. In fact, that's how the book of James closes with that promise. It says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. It says, brethren, Christians, if you wander from the truth and someone converts him, obviously, James believes that Christians can wander away and that they can be brought back. And so it'd be a strange thing to suggest that someone who falls away can never come back, although it sounds like it's saying that. The biggest problem in this verse for me is the word impossible, where he says it's impossible to renew them. If he had said it's more difficult to renew them, or well nigh impossible, or something like that, it would not be a problem to me, because I would see him saying that people who've already been close to God, who've embraced God, who've experienced all there is to experience of God, and then have rejected it, have hardened themselves in a, to a degree that people are not usually hardened, and they'd be the hardest nuts to crack. They'd be the hardest people to bring back, because they've hardened themselves against light. And I personally think he is saying that, but the word impossible is the problem. Now, it ceases to be as much of a problem when we consider that there's other places where Jesus talks about categories of people that are hard to reach, and he uses the word impossible there. Like when he says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some rich men do enter the kingdom of God, but he said it's more difficult for them than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Well, that's really kind of impossible, isn't it? And even the disciples said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but with God nothing shall be called impossible. And I would think maybe that statement would apply to this passage too. With men, it's impossible to renew these people to repentance. With God, nothing is impossible. These people who have fallen away are as hard to reach, perhaps, as a rich man is hard to reach. As it's like trying to get a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's impossible humanly. But God can do anything in answer to prayer and so forth. My thought is, in the context of this passage, just before this passage, at the end of chapter 5, the writer is complaining that his readers are immature. They're old enough in the faith that they should be teachers, but they need to be taught the first things again. They have not grown up. They need milk and not solid food. And they're unskilled in the word of righteousness, he says. All of that he says in the last few verses of chapter 5. And so when he says, when you meet people who have been enlightened and they have tasted the word of God and they have seen the powers of the age to come, some of these people may have gone further than you immature readers have. It's impossible for you to reach these people. It's impossible for you in your state of immaturity to renew them to repentance, which could be a way of shaming his readers and saying you should be beyond that, where you could be more useful for bringing people to Christ, including people who've fallen away. But you're so immature that some people who have fallen away have been further on the road than you have, and you've got nothing to offer them that they haven't already tried and rejected. So he may be, this impossible thing may be more like humanly impossible, or even more specifically, impossible for people like the readers who are immature. It's impossible for them to bring someone back to Christ who's fallen away. So those are some of the possibilities. There's a lot of difficulties in the passage.
Yeah, that's my thoughts exactly. I want to get someone else's opinion on this. Okay.
All right.
I appreciate your talk.
God bless you, Michael. Thanks for your call. I know. Okay, this is next caller is Eden from Grand Junction. Is that from Colorado? It's cut off on my screen. Eden, hi.
Hi, how are you?
Well, thank you.
My husband and I have been listening to you for a while, your podcasts and your lectures online.
That can make you crazy.
No, it's awesome, actually. It's making us both crazy. But we haven't heard you speak about, like, observing holidays and especially Christmas. And we were just wondering what your thoughts were on that.
Yeah, the reason I don't say much about that is because I prefer not to most of the time. But I have to once in a while because people like you call and ask. I don't have a strong opinion about observing holidays. I am aware that the way that Christmas and Easter are celebrated, and certainly Halloween, that those have pagan origins and superstitious origins, that Christianity apparently adopted practices that have been used to worship false gods back in the fourth century, probably, as they began to be brought into Christianity as the Roman Empire became to officially Christian. And so because of that, there is certainly one school of thought that says Christians ought to avoid these altogether, because after all, the Christmas tree, Santa Claus, the guy in the red suit, the Easter bunny and Easter eggs and the Yule log and the wreath on the door and so forth. All those things come out of pagan background, out of pagan religion. And as near as I can tell, that's true. They do. And so some people say, well, Christians should avoid them because they are pagan. Now, there's another school of thought, and that is that, well, they were pagan back when Europe was pagan, but the fact that those things are now incorporated into the worship of Jesus and the celebration of his birth and his resurrection, they say, is actually a triumph of Christianity. It's almost an emblem of the triumph of Christianity, that these things were once done in paganism, but now Christ has supplanted the pagan gods, and now, you know, these things are done to honor Christ. Now, I have to say that I don't find that second position real convincing.
Mm-hmm.
But there are people who hold it. And one thing I can say, I can take something of a middle position, and that is that these practices were certainly pagan at one time. I'm not sure we could say they're really Christian now, but they aren't really officially pagan anymore either. I mean, they're kind of neutral in a sense. If I brought a tree into my house in April and hung, you know, lights on it and tinsel and so forth, no one would say I'm practicing a pagan custom and it's sub-Christian for me to do that, because it's not Christmas time. It's not the winter solstice time. And the pagans didn't do it at other times. Or if they did, it was just for decorating your house, like having houseplants or something, you know. There's certainly no sin in bringing a tree into your house. There's no sin in hiding a hard-boiled egg under a chair for a child to find. Those are not sinful in themselves. It seems to me what would make them objectionable is their pagan associations. But the question is, do they have them anymore? It seems like the only people who think of them in pagan ways are Christians, who do the research and say, wait a minute, these have pagan origins. You know, the average human being and many Christians don't think of them as pagan at all. They're thinking about Jesus. Now, we might say it's ignorant. It's, it shouldn't have been done. It's syncretism. It's pagan ideas into Christianity. But boy, has that been done throughout our whole culture. I'm not saying that's okay, but I'm saying that we have to know what battles we're going to pick. Because if we're going to eliminate all pagan trappings from our culture, we're going to have to stop using the names of the days of the week. Every day of the week has a pagan name. Monday was named after the worship of the moon. Sunday, the worship of the sun. Thursday, the worship of Thor. These different days that we use the term all the time, we're uttering the names of what were once pagan gods. Of course, to us, the sun is not a god, and the moon is not a god, and we don't believe in Thor at all. So when we say Thursday or Sunday or Monday, in our minds, we're not uttering the name of a pagan god. These are just cultural things, trappings, that indeed did have pagan origins. Same thing with the names of our months, of our year. They have pagan origins, but really, do they have any pagan associations still? I have my doubts that they do. And I think that when it comes to Christians doing any of these things, I think it's a matter of what's in the heart. You know, Paul talked about eating meat sacrificed to idols. In fact, he talked about it a lot. He spent three chapters talking about it in 1 Corinthians and two chapters talking about it in Romans. And it was controversial in Paul's day because a lot of the meat you would buy in the market was the remnants of animals that had been sacrificed in the pagan temples to the deities. Now, everyone could argue that, you know, part of that animal was eaten by pagan priests, and part of it was served up as part of a worship meal at the pagan temple. And now we're eating another part of that same animal. Aren't we involved in something that had pagan origins? And Paul, his position was, we don't need to be superstitious. We don't have to worry about that kind of thing. There's nothing in the idol. There's no power in it. There's nothing that can hurt you about it. But if doing it offends your brother, then don't do it. And that was Paul's position. He explained it very extensively in 1 Corinthians chapters 9 through 8 through 10, and also in Romans 14 and 15, about, you know, these things, yeah, they have pagan origins, but if it's not pagan to you, then it's okay, unless it's going to be bothering your neighbor, in which case you ought to avoid it. And that's what I would say about keeping these feasts. They have pagan origins, but if it's not pagan to you, then I don't see how any Christian should judge another about it.
Okay. Well, thank you. I actually have another quick question if you have time.
Sure.
It's James 5:7. What do you think the early and latter rain is referring to?
Well, there could be a mystical reference there to a spiritual latter rain and so forth, and many people understand it that way. In the context, James is just saying that farmers have learned how to wait for crops, and they have to wait for the early rain and the latter rain.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what he's saying is we are waiting for Christ to come. And in the context is we need to be patient because we're waiting for the hour of harvest, too, when Christ will come back. And he says it's like the farmer. You know, farmers know they have to wait for things. We need to learn to wait, too. The farmer has long patience waiting for his crop until he receives the early and the latter rains. Now, he could be simply saying the thing about farmers, about the fact that farmers know that they're not going to plant the seed and harvest the next morning. They've got to wait for the seasons to change. There's the early rain in Israel, and there's the latter rain later in the year that ripens the crop, and then he harvests. So he could be just making a reference to agricultural realities of the time and not meaning to add some special significance spiritually to the latter and the early rain. But there are many people who do think that they can see such, and they think, well, maybe the early rain was the Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit there. And maybe in the last days before Jesus comes, there will be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit of a similar sort, and that would be the latter rain. I've certainly heard that suggested many times. I would say from this passage, it'd have to be considered to be very speculative. But it's not impossible. It could have that meaning, but a person could easily doubt it by simply saying, well, it looks to me like he's just talking about farmers there.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much.
Okay. In other words, on both your questions, I don't have anything very definitive to say.
That's fine. We just want your opinion.
All right.
Thank
God
you.
Bless you.
Bye. You too.
Good talking to you. Bye. Okay. Our next caller is Eugene from Las Vegas, Nevada. Eugene, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Steve, God bless you. I'd like to know something about chapter 12 in Revelation. And
okay.
I'm going to listen to you off the phone, but you know, at a part where the dragon casts his angels to earth, on chapter 12 on Revelation,
verse 4.
Verse 4. I like you. Pardon me.
That's Revelation 12:4.
Yeah, I like. You know what verse I'm talking about?
I sure do.
Okay, well, I like you to talk about it, and I hang up and I listen to you on the radio.
Okay, thanks, Eugene.
Okay, thank you. Bye.
All right. In Revelation 12, there's a vision of a pregnant woman, and in the vision, she has her baby. Before the baby is born, there's a dragon sin waiting for the baby to be born to destroy the baby at birth, but he fails. The dragon fails to destroy the baby. The baby is born. The baby is destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron and is caught up to the right hand of God and to the throne of God. This I take to be a very condensed summary of Christ's first coming. He was born. Satan, who is the dragon, is identified in verse 9 as Satan. Satan tried to destroy him, especially, for example, when Herod tried to kill all the babies of Bethlehem trying to get Jesus. And yet, Satan was never able to get Jesus, and Jesus finally ascended to heaven and is at the right hand of God. So that's what that's about. Now, in the midst of that, when it talks about the dragon and describes him, in verse 4, it says, his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, many people have heard that Satan was an angel who fell, and when he fell, he took with him a third of the angels. Some have really dressed this up and said, well, he was the choir director in heaven, something the Bible nowhere suggests anywhere at all. Some say he was over a third of the angels. They say there were three archangels. Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. And Lucifer had a third of the angels under him, and the other two had a third of them under him. And when Lucifer fell, they said a third of the angels with them, and so a third of the angels fell, and so forth. Again, none of these things are stated in Scripture. Lucifer in the Bible is never said to be an archangel. It's never said that he had a third of the angels under him. There's no place in the Bible that ever refers to a third of the angels falling, except this verse, if that's what it's saying. And that's what we should, I guess, ask ourselves, is it? The dragon is seen as casting stars a third of the stars of heaven to the earth with his tail. Now, if stars represent the angels, then we, as many people assume, then we could say this seems to speak of the dragon causing a third of the angels to be cast down to the earth. And perhaps that would be the best guess we could make about the meaning, if not for the fact that Revelation 12:4 is borrowing images from Daniel. And this is found in Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10. And this, I think all commentators, and it doesn't matter what their eschatology or what their theological system is, all commentators agree this is a passage about Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was an oppressive tyrant who hurt the Jews very badly in the early 2nd century B.C. And that caused a revolt called the Maccabean Revolt in around 167 B.C. And this prophecy is about him. And I don't think there's any dispute that this is about him. And when it talks about him, of course, it's in very symbolic language, just as Revelation is. And here, Antiochus is described as a little horn growing out of the head of a ram. And it says, "And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land." That's Daniel 8 and 9. Now, verse 10, "And it," the little horn, "grew up to the host of heaven," that means the stars, "and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them." Okay, so here's this little horn casting down stars out of heaven to the ground. That's exactly what we read of the dragon doing in Revelation 12:4. But did Antiochus Epiphanes cast any angels out of heaven? Well, no, he was a mere man. He couldn't do that kind of thing. So what did he do? What does it refer to? And it says that Antiochus Epiphanes, the little horn, cast some of the stars to the ground and trampled upon them. This is talking about his persecution of the godly Jews. You see, Antiochus made it illegal. Actually, he made it a capital crime to own a copy of the Torah, to keep Sabbath, to circumcise your child, or to practice any Jewish practices. And the Hasidic Jews, the Hasidim, who arose around that time, they defied him. And they got themselves killed for being faithful to their religion. This is historically known. And that is what is here predicted. He threw some of the stars to the ground. The stars represent the righteous people. And that shouldn't surprise us because just a couple chapters later in Daniel chapter 12, it says, "The righteous shall shine like the stars," or like the firmament. "And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever." So the stars in Daniel represent righteous people. And Antiochus cast some stars out of the heaven to the earth and trample, and that's his persecution of the righteous Jews. Now, we have the same imagery for the dragon. And the dragon casts a third of the stars to the ground. Is this talking about angels? It could be, because the devil could possibly do that kind of thing. But since the imagery is taken directly from Daniel, and in Daniel, the stars represent godly people, not angels, we might suspect that that is true here in Revelation as well, and that the dragon is here seen persecuting the godly people, rather than casting stars out of heaven. So you could go either way, but I tend toward the godly people view, since I see Daniel as the informing passage on this. And therefore, we don't have anything in the Bible that talks about a third of the stars, or that is a third of the angels being cast out of heaven. Well, more on that another time perhaps, but not now because we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay the radio stations for the time we use, and that money comes to us from donations strictly from people like you. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and keep us on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's www.thenarrowpath.com. And my name is Steve Gregg. Visit our website. There's a lot of free stuff there. Tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. Until then, may God bless you.